But as I mentioned Sunday, part of our setup right now with services is trying to take advantage of every one that we've got to kind of set the course for this new year. And so tonight I've chosen to kind of build off of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and I kind of gave you a summary of that at the top. I also put the theme, which I know is on the prayer journal. I think I mentioned it maybe once Sunday morning. But the theme for this year that I've chosen is be engaging to do good works. And that is nestled in our memory verse of Titus chapter 3, verse 8. But before we can appreciate verse 8, we've got to understand verses 1 through 7. And so verses 1 and 2 is basically the Christian standards represent our Christian citizenship. The standards that are laid out as Paul has given them to Titus to give to the Cretan church is one of challenging them to consider where they are geographically, where they are by way of their responsibility in civil community. Verse 1, we noted, be right before civil government, Christian attitudes. And by the way, if you got a sheet that says 3, 4, 5, and 6, for some reason, if I go to the next page, it wants to start counting differently. So I apologize. That should be 1 through whatever 4. Christian attitudes matter as much as our conduct. So really, the conduct is the result of the attitude, and I made much of that Sunday morning. We develop our Christian conduct as we let the Word of God saturate our mind. And really, the way that that happens is if we take time to meditate. Meditate is thinking about what we're reading, seeking to understand what we've read, maybe even jot down a few thoughts just to kind of have them stick in our brain. And then secondly, Paul's not teaching in verses 1 and 2 about being blind, unquestioning obedience. I made the point from Acts chapter 5 that Peter's words were we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, that's not a blank check to disregard everything that the government says. And in fact, the Bible pushes back quite heavily on that. This is one of those places. The other main one is Romans 13, is to obey them as long as it doesn't conflict with God and His Word. Not man-made tradition, by the way. Clearly, God's Word. Be ready to do whatever is good. And we don't have to be elected to an office to do good. In fact, doing good is in the definition of what the Bible calls good, and that is anything that is God-directed, anything that is godly, is good from the standpoint of Scripture. A lot of people, unsaved, do a lot of good things, but not defined as the Bible would define them. And then the fourth point here is don't be passive. Be more active in the community. And again, that doesn't mean to... The point is not go out and be elected to an office or sit on a board somewhere. The idea is to engage with people in the community. Look for ways to do that. Sometimes it's going to the library. Sometimes it's sitting at a city council meeting. Sometimes it's sitting in a board of education meeting, if they let you in anymore these days. Maybe it's just to go by the local fire station and drop off some food. I had a couple of nephews who were in the fire department years ago. They never turned down anything that looked edible because what they ate inside was oftentimes questionable. But just doing little things like that. Even the police. This past fall, I dropped some books off at the police station up the road here somewhere. And at first they were a little, you know, what are you doing here knocking on our door? But again, it was just a way to engage and connect, and trusting that in time that will allow for greater opportunities. But we have to have a right mindset with regard to civil government. And then to lay that even further out is the idea in verse number 1, obey magistrates. And the magistrates are the individuals, the civil government is the institution. And those magistrates are people that God has put there, whether we want to believe it or not. We've got some pretty rank people in office, in my humble opinion, and yet they're a magistrate. And if they're not asking me to violate Scripture, they're not asking me to sign something that violates God's Word, I'm obligated to obey them, not because of who they are, but because what God commanded me to do. And that's the attitude that we need to take with regard to these magistrates. And then thirdly, letter C, speak evil of no man, including those civil authorities, those who are the magistrates within. The very clear statement here in verse 2 is to stop speaking slanderously about these individuals. Don't start slandering is the other side of that. Speak evil of no man and stop speaking if you are speaking. Don't be a brawler and start really looking to pick a fight. More times than not, you're going to lose. And what really is the loss is God's testimony in all of that. I brought out Acts 23, 4 and 5, and even Jude 8. And Jude 8 is in the context of apostates. Apostates slander. Apostates attack people. And so we are challenged here by way of Scripture, as Paul was teaching Titus to teach the people, that this kind of thing needs to cease. And then lastly, as far as verse 2 is concerned, present yourself in a situation with humility and patience. And that humility and patience is brought out in that last phrase, gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Not just the body of believers, but to all men. Be gentle. Be reasonable with them. And we're to be reasonable with one another. And the good laboratory opportunity is in our own homes and then in our church. And if we can do that well, then out in the community, we'll have had a runway of opportunity to get that started in a right biblical fashion. So I'm not going to go over the application here, but these were some of the application that I had presented Sunday morning. So now what I want to do is go to verses 3 through 7. And we read some of these already, but I'll read them again tonight. For we ourselves also were, so Paul is saying, we, Titus, believers, we were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What I've entitled this section is what we were and what we are. Paul is not outlining that he himself or Titus and Paul and the Cretan church did all of these things. It's basically a statement saying collectively, this was our way of thinking. This was our way of living. We had tendencies to act this way because we were controlled by our old man, our old nature. That was the only nature we had prior to being saved. We ourselves also were sometimes this way. And so the first thing that we need to notice here is what Paul identifies as our past reasoning. That's what goes in the first line there, our past reasoning. And our past reasoning, he says, was sometimes foolish. Foolish, that's number one. Now, what that speaks to is the idea of being headstrong. None of us are that way, are we? obstinate, just refusing, bullheaded, we might even put in there, but headstrong, obstinate, refusing to admit the truth. This idea of foolishness is basically going out of their way to do the opposite of what they're being told to do. So our past reasoning, first of all, was sometimes foolish. Secondly, we're sometimes disobedient. Notice that second word in that list, disobedient. Now, disobedient is an action of choice. It's not, I couldn't help myself. No, you helped yourself to be disobedient. That's what we would say to a child. Child, well, I didn't mean to. Yes, you did. You did it. What you may be wanting to say is, I didn't think about it, and the results have caused me to realize I really shouldn't have done that. And it comes out interpreted as, I didn't mean to do that. Disobedience doesn't have to be sat down and thought about, now, I wonder if I should disobey. The tendency is just naturally disobedient. That's what an unsaved person does. It refers to a decision to reject God. That's the deeper sense in the text. To reject God, to reject God's will for one's life. Sometimes we're disobedient. He's talking about the old nature, the old man. The old man versus the new man, as Paul would write in other of his letters. Reveling, or did I? No, I didn't do the ruled by. Ruled by deception. Ruled by deception. It says we were sometimes deceived, seduced by twisted truth or man-made philosophies. There were a lot of philosophies in the Greek world at this time. We had a thing going on in the book of Galatians called Gnosticism. That would be in this category of a vain philosophy. Twisted truth is false teaching. A little truth, a lot of lies, is one lie. Unless it's all truth, it's a lie. And so these philosophies had a tendency to circumvent the biblical truth unless that person had come to trust Christ as Savior. This idea is often noted with the realization of what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You give the gospel to somebody the first time, it's generally not, it's not usually well received. The tendency is to sit there, listen, and question. Sometimes to attack, because it's new. It's not something that they're comfortable with. And truth never feels comfortable when you're living in darkness, when you've been living a lie or living in a lie. So we recognize that our past reasoning was foolish, was disobedient, seduced by deception, and then reduced by lust, reduced by lust, or reveling in these pleasures. We find in these words here, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Again, lusts are chosen. They are things that we choose to do. And sometimes in choosing to do certain things, we actually become servants to them. That's the connotation here. And it really is broadened in a much greater way. Don't have the time to look at Romans 6. But in verses 6 through 23 that lead up to that great verse that we like to use when we're talking to someone about Christ, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And what's the point of that? That's the conclusion to all these things that sin has done in our being, in our person. And so these lusts become the masters of one's life, and then we become enslaved by the passions of our own thinking. The pleasures that we hold at number one are our master. Somebody was sharing with me a conversation they had one time with an individual who said that they were saved, and there's no doubt that they were truly saved. But somebody was sharing with them about a conviction that they had about certain things, and they were invited to go with this other person to this event, we'll call it. And they said, I just have a problem being around that kind of thing, and I'm not trying to condemn anybody for doing that. That just is me. And that person told the other one, well, I can't go along with that, so basically you're uninvited. Now, we're talking about a professing believer really just putting on display in their words that this is what I'm going to do, whether you like it or not. And I question the genuine Christian principle of loving one another. When someone is serving the master of their own passion and pleasure, they're not thinking of anybody but themselves. And I think that's what Paul is zeroing in on here in these lists, is a person who was unsaved. This is the way we lived. We knew no other way. We come to know Christ as Savior. Things change. Things are always changing. It's not just now we're going to heaven. We once were heading for hell. Hallelujah, I'm going to heaven. That's not the way the Bible defines biblical Christianity at all. Biblical Christianity is a life of continual change. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. So as Paul is laying out this passage of Scripture, he's saying, Titus, teach those believers in that church that while they may not appreciate the political backdrop of their life, they need to be careful of how they relate to those people, how they are to integrate in the community, how they are to talk about things in a way that's pleasing to God. And they need to understand that the people that they are serving under in the political government arena exemplify verse number 3, which is the way they used to be. So they should have a measure of grace and mercy in their lives to recognize that these people don't know any better because they're not saved. And the way to open the door of opportunity of sharing the gospel is to live in a way that is distinctively contrary to the way in which they're living, the attitudes that they're holding, the words that they're speaking in criticism, and all the other garbage that comes out of one's mouth when they're not happy with themselves. So this idea of serving different pleasures, just basically the thought here is the heart is captivated by what pleases them. And as a Christian, what is our ultimate goal? To be well-pleasing to the Lord, to glorify Him. There are the socially acceptable pursuits of materialism and success, and there are the lowest sorts of degradation that are packed in those things. I remember having a conversation with someone years ago who said, I have to go to the company Christmas party. I said, oh, what's that like? They just put their head down. He didn't need to say anything more. I got the picture. I said, do you have to go? Well, if I don't want to be frowned upon. I said, how long do you have to stay? He said, that's a good question. There are people that want to reduce you to their pleasures. If you don't like what they like, then you pay the price for not liking what they like. And what's the mindset in all of this? Notice the end of verse 2. I come back to that. Gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Yeah, that's how we ought to be. Humble. It doesn't mean we have to go along with it. If we have to make our presence known, we make our presence known. And when things begin to get, or you sense that they're getting sketchy, you kind of just kind of back out and head home. Unless it's in a completely ridiculous place that no believer should be seen in, then that's a whole nother story. So what have we seen so far? Our past reasoning: foolish, disobedient, deceived, and lusts. And then number 5, reveling in different pleasures. Now, our past relationships starts at the end or the middle of verse 3. Living in malice and envy. We could put it this way: living in malice and living in envy, hateful and hating one another. Hate is used twice. Again, this is the past. This is a description for the general idea of what an unbeliever is about. You don't do it my way, I hate you. Well, isn't that nice? No, it's not nice. God says our past relationships. Cruelty is really what's there with envy. Envy is suggesting a life of wickedness. And when we think of envy, we think of, boy, they've got a nice car. I wish I had one like that. Or they've got a nice house. I wish I had a bigger one. Or for kids, it's, they got a better bicycle than I do. Mine's been handed down 400 times, and they've just come off the showroom floor. Yeah, we think of envy that way, but what Paul does is he digs deep down into the soul of what envy, where envy percolates from. And it comes from wickedness. The cruelty here of envy and malice speaks to the point of being dissatisfied. Dissatisfied with my position, dissatisfied with my possessions, and dissatisfied with my power. Can we identify with that? We get something and we wish we had different. Wait a second, we had nothing before God gave us this, and now we're wishing this was different than what we had was nothing? You see how strangely twisted envy is? And Paul seems to sow envy and malice together, living in malice and living in envy. The maliciousness is that idea of cruelty, seeking to harm somebody. If I can't have it, nobody can have it. If I can't have that bicycle, I'm going to take a sledgehammer to it. The cruelty, the constant dissatisfaction, that's the next word, constant dissatisfaction with self. And then thirdly, self-centered, being self-centered. Hateful and hating one another. Not just being filled with hate, but actually clinging to people, clawing them, if you will, with hate. Showering hate upon them. So, what's this all about? Well, this describes both a passive hate, being hateful, and then the active part of hate, hating on one another. Paul describes this in Ephesians as the idea of backbiting. That's a form of hate. Why do people do this? Oftentimes for self-protection. And it's a vicious cycle. You hate towards someone, and they return the favor. And back and forth and back and forth, before you know it, you're in circles, and you, like the, some of my illustrations come from Bugs Bunny and the Roadrunner, but you just see that whole mess turning around in circles, and you've got this dust bowl of, you can't figure it out who's where and what's going on. And sometimes that happens in churches, and it shouldn't. We find here, they end up locking themselves up in chains when they engage in that hatred. And Paul says, we were once like this. And Paul could relate to this. We go back to our study in Acts on Sunday mornings, as Don's been teaching us, and you go back to where Saul, before he became Paul, was standing, holding on the coat of Stephen. Why was he even a part of that? Because he'd been told to hate the Christ followers, the Christians. That was an act of hatred. Perhaps some envy mixed in with it as well. So, that's our past relationships. Now, what we're going to find here, lastly, very quickly, is the notion of our personal life is affected by, in verse 4, it's affected by God's affection. When a person, when a sinner is confronted with the gospel, confronted with Jesus Christ, confronted with God the Father, sending the Son, we're affected by God's affection. God reaches out. We're not reaching out. He's reaching to us. You know, ultimately, when we talk about people who are seeking God, God's been seeking them much, much earlier. In fact, if we really take seriously Romans chapter 3, we realize that there are none that seek God. And I would put this parenthetical statement there, without God first seeking us. And we know that He seeks. And there's something that goes on in the soul, and that, don't have the time to develop this, that idea, but here's the notion from verses 4 through 7. Because we start with this word, but. This is the way we were, but. After that, after what? After the kindness and love of God, and Paul uses a phrase here that's mentioned, I think, three times in this letter, that God is our Savior. We often think of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and he'll use that again. He'll use Jesus Christ as Savior in verse 6. But he speaks of God as our Savior. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are one in salvation. They are one in position, the triunity of God. So God, our Savior, toward man appeared. God initiated, man saw, now man responds. And he says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. By the way, I would argue for the position that what we've seen up to this point is God's righteousness at work, so that no matter what our righteous work might be, it doesn't equal what God's righteousness is. God is doing the work. So it's not by what we've done or what we might call righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saves us. He saved us from what? Sin. The bondage of that sin, the condemnation of that sin, the master who is the orchestrator of sin. according to his mercy, he saves us. And here's how he does it: by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And this is what he did. He shed it on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified. Now we're using that legal term that I mentioned on Sunday morning. We looked at it for a moment in the introduction. Justified is a legal term. God did this through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be legally declared righteous. We're not made righteous, we're declared righteous. And our advocate, the one who was the payment for our sin, stands as our lawyer before God the Father, the judge, and says that he paid for our sin. God says, I'm satisfied with that payment. Now we are justified legally in the books. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And so that if you just take the image of God looking in the books, we stand before God. Why are we allowed into heaven? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He looks in there and he sees justified by Jesus Christ, the advocate for Matt Austin. You put your name in there. That's how we're going to be judged. It's through Christ. And it was a work or an act of his to give to us, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So quickly, let's put these blanks to good work here. Our personal lives are affected by God's affection. Verses 5 and 6, God's approach to transforming us. God's approach to transforming us. See, the love, or the affection rather, is his kindness. That's the goodness of Romans 2:4. The love here is where we get the word the idea of philanthropy, is to show affection to a certain organization, to a certain idea. God showed affection to you and to me, showed affection to the world. And so God's affection to reaching mankind, it's an act of salvation. It's also an act of God's mercy. It's applied through the work of God's cleansing. And letter C, it's adorned or acquired through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's at work. That's how we get saved. Ultimately, that's the mechanism of the Holy Spirit doing the work. That's why we can declare that we are no longer living under an old nature. We're living and operating under a new nature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Each and every day changes. Christian life is one of movement, of change. It's not just isolated. And so verse 7 then shares with us God's abundant achievement for mankind. Again, it's a legal work, legally righteous before God, justified freely. And then also we receive that individual inheritance as an heir with Christ. Romans 8 speaks to that point as well. Now, if you just give me two more minutes. Let's fill in the blanks in the back. Application, very quickly. Our past activities and desires are ever before us. That's 1 and 2. Our past activities and desires are ever before us, but we can separate ourselves from its attachments by embracing truth. I'd put that in all caps, truth. Embracing the truth and trusting that God's love and provision is better than anything in our past. Why would we want to go back to the past? Why do we want to have these same attitudes ruling and reigning in our lives again and again and again? Why these passions and lusts of our past being allowed to enter in and to control us? Not an oops. Why would we do that when God has done all of this for us to bring us to a place where we can now not just be declared righteous, but now as an heir, a joint heir with Christ, moving in that direction to be living like Christ, thinking like Christ, deciding like Christ, having the wisdom of Christ. So second bullet point, God's grace is the gospel in action, personally, and lived in, probably not good English, but and lived in with the understanding, and I give you an acrostic here, of grace. And here's what that, G is God, R is rescued, C is condemnation, E is eliminated. So let me read that. God's grace is the gospel in action personally and lived in with the understanding that God rescued and condemnation is eliminated. If we can live with that thought in mind each and every day, the entangling thoughts of the past lose their enticement. If I was heading for condemnation, living in that world over there, I am now in Christ with the hope and the love and the affection of God ruling in me. What would tempt me to go back over there? Why would I want to live under the condemnation of the past when that's been lifted from me? Those sins have been paid for me. My focus is now today and the future, as a joint heir with Christ. So, number three, third bullet, what is in our hearts as sinners is the reason God's grace is necessary. These are all things in the heart. Verse 3. And as a response of what is in God's heart, verse 4 through 7, set me free and open up a door of opportunity to live in light of Romans 8, 28 and 29, which I'm afraid we don't have time for, so let's just fill in these blanks. When God's grace is believed and received, we can live in Christ's righteousness, bringing forth the fruit of salvation as God has intended. And this is what will bring us to verse 8. For this coming Sunday morning. Any quick question? Appreciate your good attention and sticking it out with me here. Any question, comment, thought, prayer request? Studying through this, I just say, woe is me, and then I say, hallelujah. He paid it all. And now we get to live our lives for him. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word.